Now tonight, let's remember where we've been to fully appreciate where we'll be tonight. If you can recall, we began the study at the hinge upon which all of church history turns. That hinge, as you well know, is what we call the Protestant Reformation. It began in the 1500s, this great movement of reform. They were reforming all that had been corrupted in the universal, where we get the word Catholic, church. And then in the next century, we moved to the 1600s, what we would call the 17th century. In this century, we saw this reform that was growing just grow all the more, and it began to have a most predominant feature. What is the one thing that characterizes the Protestant church over against the Catholic church? What's the most noticeable thing other than doctrine? It's the fact that the Catholic church is still largely one. The Protestant church is most divided. It began to see the rise of what we call denominations, because there's no one guy solving all the problems. There's all these debates going. So you see denominations rise and rise and rise and rise and rise until we reached the 1700s, which was our study last week. In the 1700s, what you call the 18th century, this great movement of Protestant reform began to slow. Does anybody recall with me why it slowed so in the 1700s? Because it was in this century that you see the rise of what we call rationalism. Do you remember me describing it like a tree that grew in the seedbed of reform, but then as it grew up, it became a so-called modern-day tree of knowledge? Which, if you recall, the tree of knowledge was the great temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was from this tree that they took of the fruit and ate, and sin entered the world. So too, rationalism has been, by analogy, like this modern-day tree of knowledge whose branches are casting shade over your families, your home, your grandchildren, your children. There are fruits on this tree that some of you, unbeknownst, I trust to you, have been eating from. And it is my plea as a preacher of God's word, who, by the way, even though I'm teaching church history, I can't help but teach anything like I'm preaching it. That's just who I am. I want you guys to see that there are some major, major gospel implications to you and I eating from this tree of knowledge. And we've been doing it. And tonight I'm going to show you that the fruits on this tree of knowledge, this tree of rationalism, have ripened. Do you remember me concluding our study last week by saying, in my house, I had some bananas? This happened to me this morning, by the way. I woke up, I went downstairs. I want two things when I wake up in the morning: a cup of black coffee and a ripe banana. I go downstairs, my ever-present, omnipresent coffee was there. I got my coffee, and as I went down the counter, green bananas. Nobody likes a green banana. You want that fruit to ripen. For when the fruit ripens, what happens? It's sweet. It's tasty. And this century, the 1800s, what we call the 19th century, it is in this century that the fruit of this tree of knowledge ripens. You're going to notice the things I'm going to point out tonight, and you're going to be like, you know what? I understand it. That is tasty. I've eaten of that before. I'm watching my grandchild dig into it in college right now. I want you to notice with me the fruit. And here's the one word I'm going to use to describe all these ripe fruit hanging down low from this tree of rationalism. Just wait. When I say this word, you're going to be like, I get it. The news talks about this thing like it's a gospel. Because if there's one word we could use to sum up all of this fruit, it's this simple word: progress. Don't you love progress? I mean, who wouldn't want to be on the side of progress? I mean, have you ever met anybody that wants to regress? Everybody wants to progress. Don't you like progress? Doesn't just the word progressive sound like, well, generally speaking, a good thing? Of course, many of you all have all these red flags popping up. You smell something. This fruit doesn't smell right. It sure looks good, but it doesn't smell right. Something's wrong here, because not all that claims to be progressive is good. I want you to see tonight that one of the great errors underlying this century is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, which is a technical, goofy phrase saying there is this idea that just because it's new, it's better. That is not always true. Sometimes it's the old things that are right. It's the old sage wisdom that you need to rely on. Just because it's new and innovative and progressive does not mean it's morally superior. Tonight, I want to show you three principal signs of progress, so to speak, that we observe in these 1800s. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them are ugly. I'll try to help you differentiate between the three. You'll probably pick it up on your own. But just note, some of the things we will note are good things that progressed in this century, but the lion's share are bad and ugly. So tonight, three things. If you're taking notes, mark these down. The first sign of progress we note in these 1800s, this 19th century of church history, is what we would call an age of intellectual progress. This century was marked by a rise of knowledge. Now, it's going to be negative in this sense, because in this century, you see the rise of four isms. I think you're probably familiar with at least three out of these four isms, if not all four. Let me mark these down with you. Two of the isms ask a question. Two of the isms answer those two questions. Let's begin with the first question that began to arise in this century. If you recall, what is the tree of knowledge? What is this tree of rationalism? It questioned three things. If you can recall, I told you this last week. It questioned whether or not God reveals anything, if you actually need a God to reveal truth to you. It questioned whether or not there is such a thing as a supernatural. In fact, it denied it. It rejected that. And it rejected the fact that there's truth altogether, which therefore shouldn't shock you that you see a rise of a generation in this century asking this question. Is there a God? Do you know what we call folks who are questioning whether or not there is a God? You don't actually call them atheists. I know that's a very common word. There's a more precise word, and it's what you would call an agnostic or agnosticism. That is the prevailing view that I'm not sure there is a God. Maybe there is, maybe there's not. There seems to be some evidence for the supernatural, but I don't really like it. I don't know. Surely not the God of the Bible. You see this rise of agnosticism. And in this century, I want you to see three simple things that were theorized about whether or not there is a God. There was one man named Immanuel Kant. If you remember, I mentioned his name last week. Immanuel Kant basically concluded, well, if there is a God, he's unknowable. He concluded that, well, if there even is a God, there's no way humans could know it, because Kant believed that the only thing humans can know are things they can rationally wrap their minds around, use their five senses to test. If you can't test it, you can't know it. The supernatural can't be tested with the five senses, so the supernatural can't be known. Immanuel Kant can't know it. Just remember that. He questioned whether or not there even, if there's a God, he's not probably knowable. Then there was another man that came along. This man looks grumpy on the screen. His name is Hegel, G.W.F. Hegel. And he's a grumpy old man because he is probably the man who is most responsible for all the societal worldview problems in our country today. And you're thinking, my word, I've never even heard his name. Are you sure? Hegel was infamous for being the man who postulated, who concluded, if there is a God, he's evolving. Here's what I mean. Hegel believed that the notion of God is an ever-changing thing. He says truth changes by the generation. So here's what he believed. This is going to sound kind of understandable. He believed that typically in a generation, there's always two opposing views. There's one team that believes something. There's usually a group that believes the exact opposite. He applied words to these two groups. This group, let's call them the thesis. What's the opposite of a thesis? The antithesis or antithesis. So he called one view the thesis, the other view the antithesis, and he said human nature is always to compromise. Thesis, antithesis comes together in what's called a synthesis. And he believed that all beliefs any humans have ever had throughout history have always been the result of two groups compromising. And he says the story of history is the story of groups agreeing, having disagreements, coming to a new conclusion, and that new conclusion becomes the new thesis for the new generation. And then they have an opposite view, and then it comes to a new one. And so, for example, an illustration would be, there was a generation that believed, for example, LGBT rights are completely off the table. Ridiculous. That's not a right. There's another group that says it should completely be a right. Those two groups have come together, and they've now made a synthesis. And this new synthesis that is becoming the new thesis of the rising generation of your grandchildren today, that thesis is that LGBT rights should, in general, have the same views. And there is a rising generation that is now viewing that as normal, as the basic worldview of the day. To see anybody hold that view over here, that's crazy. Have you ever noticed there's a generation that's now calling them radicals for believing something that Barack Obama actually believed in 2008 when he ran for president? It was part of his platform saying that LGBT marriage should not be allowed. Amazing how it changes through the generations. That was Hegel's theory, that all these views would change by the generation. And he concluded that the God we worship is nothing more than a synthesis upon a synthesis upon a synthesis of the generations. That the God we worship today looks nothing like the God the Israelites worshiped a few thousand years ago. His view was that God can't really be known because he's changing by the generation, an evolving God. If there is a God, he's evolving. If there is a God, he's unknowable. Thirdly and finally, you're going to know this guy. There was one guy that entered the scene in this century who concluded, if there is a God, it's surely not the God of the Bible. Anybody ever heard of a man named Charles Darwin? Charles Darwin dropped a bomb on the scene of theology in this century because he published a book that was a shot heard around the world. In 1850, he published his famous, if not infamous, text on the origin of species, which called into question the accounts of Genesis, which of course teach that there is a creator God who made everything out of nothing in 7 days. He postulated, he theorized that actually it's all the everything we know is downstream from an evolutionary process. He basically presented the theory of evolution, and it caused everybody to wonder, well, if there is a God, it's surely not the God of the Bible. If there is a God, it's surely not the creator God. If there is a God, surely the way Genesis 1 and 2 describe we were made is not true. That can't be. So you see the rise in this century of asking the question, is there a God? Agnosticism. There was a second question, though, that arose in this century. Once you start questioning whether or not there's a God, is it no shock that you're going to start questioning whether or not the Bible can be trusted? You see that question begin to arise hotly in this century. Can the Bible be trusted? There's an ism we use to describe this worldview. That worldview is called biblical criticism. It's kind of a strange term. Biblical criticism is a worldview, a project. It's a movement that goes to the Bible and critically questions whether or not what it says is true. So let me just very briefly give you a quick outline of how they began to attack the Bible. First, they began to attack the Old Testament. They asked, can you trust it? There was a man named Julius Wellhausen. He was famous for reading the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and saying, no way are those books all written by Moses. No way, which we believe they are. He said, no way. He theorized that if you read the original Hebrew, those five books were written by four different writers. He called these the J-E-P-D writers, the Jehovahists, the Eloists. These were basically writers that used a specific name for God, the priestly writer and a Deuteronomist writer. You don't need to remember that. Just know that he basically questioned the Old Testament. And there are people today, my professors at my undergraduate school believed in Julius Wellhausen's theory that the books of the Old Testament were not written by the authors it says they were written by. They began to question the Old Testament. Then let's fast forward through the Bible. The next part of the Bible you reach are the Gospels. where we see the life and ministry and work of Jesus, they began to question whether or not the Jesus of the New Testament is actually the real Jesus. There was a man named David Strauss who infamously went and started to question whether or not the Jesus that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John presents to us is actually historical. He began to demythologize that Jesus. He basically recreated a Jesus that was just a good moral man and said, there's no way that the Jesus of doing all those miracles, that can't be the real Jesus. So they called into question the Old Testament. They called into question the historical Jesus. And we can't leave off the rest of the New Testament. You think the rest of it got left off? No, 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 no. They thirdly and finally began to question whether or not you can trust the New Testament. There was a man named F.C. Bauer who had a crazy theory who was, notice this. Is this going to sound familiar to you? This man read the New Testament and said, I think the New Testament is basically nothing more than two camps. There's the Paul camp, there's the Peter camp. Paul, he's with the Gentiles. Peter, he's with the Jews. The New Testament is those two fighting it out to see who's right. And you want to know what Christian theology is that was developed over the first few hundred years of the church? It's a combination or a compromise between Peter and Paul. Who do you think F.C. Bauer was reading in college? He was informed by that goofy, grumpy man we just saw a couple slides ago named Hegel. And he thought that the New Testament really couldn't be trusted. It was just Peter and Paul fighting it out until at last the theology we have is some compromise. He would argue that doctrines like the Trinity, et cetera, they're not really true. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's just some later compromise Christians made. You guys are thinking, this sounds so heady. I don't know people like this. My friends, 90% of the Christian teachers in the United States today believe everything I just said. Almost every significant work. If you go to Barnes & Noble, any of y'all ever go to those? There were some of the few bookstores left. If you go to the religion section, you're going to find two things. You're either going to find ridiculous pop Christianity, which isn't Christianity, it's just like spirituality. It's Oprah-esque type religion. Or you're going to find liberal Christianity, represented by these three things I said. It's filled with it. The only places you are going to find conservative teaching on the Bible are basically in conservative, gospel-centered, Bible-exalting churches like Hickory Grove. And a small number of institutions. Thanks be to God, every Southern Baptist seminary, we have six of them, all of them are conservative and teach the Bible is true. But most of the other seminaries in town don't believe a word of it. How many of you have ever been to the beautiful, not been to, seen, I should say, the beautiful Myers Park Baptist Church down in Dilworth? Y'all ever seen that? A gorgeous church. My word, I wish it was a Bible preaching church. It's not. You go in that church, they believe everything I just described. They believe the Bible cannot be trusted. I would venture to say 70, 75% of the churches in Charlotte believe what I just said. It is a small number of churches that don't. So remember, this fruit is ripe. It's hanging down low. It sounds delicious. And your children are eating it. Beware. I want you to note first. You see this rise of biblical criticism, this rise of agnosticism. But agnostics always got to get a little extreme. So there were some groups that after thinking about it for a while, is there a God? There was a group that finally concluded, largely in this century, no, there is no God. What do we call folks who conclude there is no God? Atheists. A theist is one who believes in God. Ah means no. An atheist doesn't believe in a God. And you see the rise of atheism. There is no God. There are two people I want to point out in this century who really made atheism run. One you've never heard of, one every last one of you has heard of. One is a man named Ludwig Feuerbach. I doubt any of you know this guy. But Ludwig Feuerbach, he basically argued that there really isn't a God. The whole idea of a God is nothing more than a reflection of mankind. Here's what he meant. When we think about a God, All we're doing is projecting ourselves onto some idea that we call God. God is just an idealized reflection of us. In other words, he noticed that the Greeks and the Romans, all of their pantheon of gods, just looked like humans, only in kind of a weird form. And he basically concluded that even the God of the Bible is nothing more than just a projection we put onto some idea called God. He said that theology is nothing more than anthropology. Theology is just the study of mankind. He said there is no God. Then there was another man that came along, and this man decided, well, I think it's even worse than that. I don't think God is just man projecting themselves. I think God is a crutch for weak people. I think it's for people whose lives aren't going right and they just need something to lay their head on at night. And instead of it being a pillow, they're laying their head on something they call a God. It's not real. It's a fairy tale, but it's a crutch these people need. This man once said, God is nothing more than the opiate for the masses. It's just a drug that makes them feel good. This man decided, here's the solution we need. We don't need a God to save us. We need a revolution to save us. We don't need God to reign. We need the people to reign. We don't need a savior. We need a political savior. So this man concluded the way to save mankind, the crutch they need, is a new government, a new, fairer way to organize society. This man decided that the way to do that is to make all of society equal, a communal society. A society he called communism. Anybody ever heard of a man named Karl Marx? Karl Marx was the one who believed that God is just a crutch for weak people. You see the rise of atheism. But what about the question, can the Bible be trusted? There was a group that arose that decided they were going to answer this question. And this group decided the answer to the question, can the Bible be trusted, is no, it can't be. It's filled with errors. What do you call these people that don't believe the Bible? What do you call a group of people who claim to be Christians but don't believe the Bible? These aren't technically atheists. They believe in a God. They even would say they believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't believe the Bible. And the Jesus they speak of is not really the Jesus of the New Testament. What do you call them? There is a word, it may sound a little sloppy or imprecise, but it is the word everybody uses to describe these folks. They are generally called theological liberals. Now, I know that sounds politically charged. Don't hear Democratic Party merely. Theological liberals is a word we use to basically describe people who do not believe the Bible, who believe everything we just talked about a few minutes ago with Wellhausen and Strauss and Bauer questioning the Bible. These people basically concluded three things about the Bible. You ready for this? This is so critical. Please follow along in the notes because you're going to notice so many people you know believe this. You ready? Theological liberals basically reduce three things about Christianity. They reduce Christianity's authority from the Bible to feeling. Now, let's stop for a second. What is the authority upon which this church is built? It's the Bible. Should you listen to a preacher because you like him, you think he sounds good, he looks nice, he's funny? I hope you don't listen to anybody for that reason. You should never listen to a man for a man. You should only listen to me or Clint or anybody if we stand up here, open the Bible, and say, thus saith the Lord. My wit and wisdom is not going to help you. It is only the authority of God's word that has any bearing on your life. And so we are unashamedly, unapologetically, without stammer or stutter, standing on the authority of the Bible. But if you don't believe the Bible's true, then what is the authority you got? Why do you go to church? Well, there was a man named Friedrich Schleiermacher. What a name. He is a most well-known man in liberal theology. He's actually considered the father of liberalism. And he argued that what Christianity really is not a religion based on a book. It's a religion based off experience or feeling. Christianity is something you feel. The Bible is just a record an fallible, messed up record of man's experience with the divine. So how you feel about something is all that matters. You ever heard people that claim to be Christians totally ignore the Bible, but just talk about how they feel about things? This is the first little hint. They question the authority. They reduce it from the Bible to feeling. But they don't stop there. Liberalism also reduces Christianity's focus from the gospel to morality. Now, I think you've probably noticed this. What is the focus of this church? Why does Hickory Grove exist? To exalt Christ, make disciples, pass the torch. That is our way of saying basically this. We exist to help people know the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is one way to be saved, and we want the world to know it. The gospel is our focus, so it permeates everything we do. That's why Hickory Grove doesn't do a ton of things. We could do all kinds of stuff. We could do literacy programs. We could do all kinds of mercy ministries, but we have chosen to make sure we don't get off mission. Our main focus is to get the gospel out there, and we use those means we see as most useful to get the gospel out there. But if you don't believe the Bible and the gospel really isn't your main message, then what is Christianity? Why do you go to church? Liberalism decided that Christianity is not about a message. It's about a morality. It's about being good. It's about making the world a better place. Have you all ever noticed that in most TV talk show people that talk about Christianity, if you don't know their name, it's probably because they're theologically liberal. And they tend to just talk about love and goodness, being kind and not judging. And they stop there without any doctrinal lines or definition. Because in their worldview, Christianity is really nothing more than that. It's just a good moral way to live. Jesus was not God who made demands on mankind. He was a moral man who showed us how to live. Full stop. It reduces Christianity's authority from the Bible to feeling. It reduces the focus from the gospel to morality. Thirdly and finally, I want you to notice that liberalism in this century reduced Christianity's mission from evangelism to social activism. You might call this social justice. Basically, if you don't really believe the message of this book, then why do you exist? Have you ever wondered, why do people go to liberal churches? If you don't believe much, why do you keep going there? I mean, surely there are better country clubs out there. I'm aware of some great country clubs in Charlotte, some great dinner clubs. You could go join one of those. And your dues are probably going to be comparable to what you're tithing to that church. Why do you keep going to Myers Park Baptist? Why are you going to so many of the liberal, Episcopal, and Presbyterian and Baptist churches of Charlotte? Because they believe their mission, unlike ours, which is evangelism, sharing the gospel of Jesus, Christian liberalism, theological liberalism, I should say, they believe that the main mission of the church is social activism. It is the imperative of God for us to go do good things. Do-gooders is all Christians should be. Now, here's the trick. Are they wrong? Partly. They're not wrong insofar as Christians should be salt and light. Salt is going to involve us sharing the gospel. It's sometimes going to rub people the wrong way. But light means we care for people. We love them. We care for the orphan and the widow. We don't just shake our Bible at them and then leave them starving on the side of the road. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a good reminder to us that we must care for the downtrodden. But if that's all you do and you deny the gospel, Jesus did not have to live a perfect life, die an atoning death, and be risen from the dead for you to do that. That is an inherently extra-biblical thing. And if you believe that the whole point of the church is just to do good things, you've actually missed the great commission of Christ, which was to go and preach the gospel to all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Theological liberalism, it reduces the mission of the church down to just activism. And there was a man, I bet some of you may have heard of him. He's been gone several decades. His name was Richard Niebuhr. He was regarded as one of the most famous theologians of the mid-20th century. He succinctly summarizes liberal Christianity. Just listen to this quote. It rings true. He said, liberal Christianity is basically this. It's a God without wrath who's bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of Christ without a cross. That is quite the summary. It's inherently unchristian. Christian liberalism is not Christianity. Know that. It's not like there's two sides of this debate and we'll figure it out in heaven. That is not where we can agree to disagree. Theological liberalism might as well be atheism because it is portraying a God that is not the God of the Bible. It might as well be Dagon, the God of the Philistines, or it might as well be Molech, the God of the Moabites. It might as be one of the many pantheon of gods throughout world history because this is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see in this era the rise of liberalism. First, note with me that this decade is an age of intellectual progress. I want you to note secondly with me, that this is also an age of what you might call social progress. Now, I want to note a couple good things that happen in this century. On the one hand, in this century, you do see the rise of a good thing, what we call abolitionism. Are you all familiar with abolitionism, this anti-slavery movement? Let me just very briefly sketch that it began largely, not solely, but largely, it began in Britain. You see it start as early as with a man named William Wilberforce. Y'all ever heard of him? He was a wealthy member of Parliament. William Wilberforce was a part of a group called the Clapham Sect. These were rich people that basically wanted to lobby Parliament to overturn any right to hold slaves. And William Wilberforce was basically successful and got the Parliament of Great Britain to make it illegal to hold slaves. And this abolition movement went across the ocean and began to impact the United States of America. Now, recall with me that the United States began with slavery. It was in 1620 that you see this Dutch frigate bring over 20 African slaves who became the first slaves in this nation. And by the early 1800s, it's estimated there were roughly 2 million native African slaves now living and serving in slavery in the United States. You recall that during the 1800s, it became a most contentious issue within our national fabric. In fact, it got to such a boiling point that our nation literally went to war over it. The famed U.S. Civil War was largely over this very issue. A few points that you need to note. One thing that really began this movement was the publication of a book that you're probably familiar with. Anybody familiar with the book Uncle Tom's Cabin? Published by Harriet Beecher Stowe. She wrote this book, and in 1852, this book really began to spark a movement where people started to realize we can't just sit idly by and let you claim economic reasons for holding human beings, fellow human beings, in slavery. So the war breaks out. Mid-war, 1863, our president, Abraham Lincoln, signs the Emancipation Proclamation, which frees the slaves in the Confederacy, and then they put a constitutional stamp on it the next year, 1864, when they pass the 13th Amendment to the Constitution, which constitutionally abolished slavery. Of course, you know that didn't really solve the problem. Jim Crow laws very quickly sprung up, and it wasn't even until the 1960s that you start to see more robust civil rights legislation be passed, and it's still a hot debate to this day. One thing I want you to note, though, is it wasn't lost on theological circles. The debate in the country was happening in American Christianity. And time doesn't permit me to tease out in detail everything that transpired, but one very sad, sobering, but important feature of church history is that there was one group that was on the wrong side of this issue, that in 1845, debating this very subject, decided to break away from the Northern Baptists. They formed their own convention in Augusta, Georgia, in 1845, saying, we are going to be the convention of Baptist churches that think it's okay for our fellow men to hold other men in slavery. This convention, as you might suspect, adopted the name of the South, the Southern Baptist Convention, which some of you are thinking, Pastor, Isn't this a Southern Baptist church? What? This is where I must confess, time does not permit me in this hour, because I got a lot more to cover, to tease all this out. But let me suffice it to say that the Southern Baptist Convention's eyes were opened. Radical transformation began to happen in the mid-20th century. And while there are, I trust, racists in this convention, as there are in virtually every convention of churches, any denomination, it has been repudiated at every level. And the Southern Baptist Convention is a loud beacon for the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying that was an abhorrent blindness that this convention fell into this political social movement of the mid-19th century. My friends, take heart. The Southern Baptist Convention, this church, repudiates racism, preference in all ways, shapes, or forms. All men are created equal in the sight of God. We believe that by God's grace, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave, free man. We are all one in our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is an interesting feature of our history, is it not? The first note that I want you to see is that there was the rise of abolitionism. Now, before I move on, there's one other thing that might be controversial in this room. Did you know in this century you also see the rise of what you might call teetotalism? Anybody know what that means? Teetotalism is basically an anti-alcohol movement, temperance movement. You ever wonder where we get that word, teetotal? Basically, teetotalism is probably coming from an idiom, which means tea, capital T, total. Total abstinence with a capital T. I'm a teetotaler. I am totally staying away from alcohol. There was a movement, and it began with a man who signed the Declaration of Independence. His name was Benjamin Rush, and he had a theory that alcoholism was a disease, that actually it was something that you really couldn't control once you got hooked and you had to stay away from alcohol. So you see this movement to say, just like we need to stay away from poison, we need to stay away from alcohol because it's actually killing people. It can cause a disease. And it culminated in the 1920s with actually the Congress passing an amendment to the Constitution, it's called the 18th Amendment, that made it illegal to have and sell alcohol. That began the season we call Prohibition. Now, why is it okay to drink alcohol today and buy it today? That's because it only took about 13 years, and then people are like, nah, this is a bad idea. And in 1933, they repealed it. They overturned Prohibition, and you've seen it be sold and bought today. You see the rise of teetotalism become prominent in that decade. And the Southern Baptist Convention has largely been known as a generally speaking teetotaling denomination. Now, Hickory Grove is filled with people that don't agree with that. We recognize that, but you should know all of the pastors agree to it. We as leadership of this church agree to abstain in all ways, shapes, or forms from alcohol. And that's my own personal conviction because I have so much alcoholism that's running my family, it's actually never touched my tongue. So I am a T with a capital T. I am the definition of a teetotaler. Okay. You don't need to clap for that. I'm not judging you if you choose to drink. But the Bible does prohibit drunkenness. Let us conclude with one third and final point. I didn't think I was going to be clapped for that. Y'all better clap at the end of this for everything else because I got a whole lot more to say. Third and finally, this was an age not only of intellectual progress and social progress, it was an age of spiritual progress. Let's conclude with the meat of the century. Let's talk about what was really going on in the church in this century. Will you see the rise of, notice what I said. I didn't say the rise of revival. I said, you notice the rise of revivalism. What is that? Revivalism came onto the scene in an era we call the Second Great Awakening. Now, let me just sketch out what happened in the second of Great Awakenings, and I think you'll understand what I mean by revivalism. In the Second Great Awakening, the United States was under the shadow, under the shade of this tree of rationalism. If you don't believe the Bible's true, what's going to happen to your spiritual life? It's going to dry up, wither, and churches were dead. There were preachers that didn't believe the Bible preaching. There were unconverted pastors filling churches. And so in the colleges, the pastors' colleges of the day, Yale, for example, men began to pray. And guess what happened? Revival began to break out. Now stop. I want you to hear this. I believe this with all my heart. prayer doesn't bring about revival. Prayer is revival. A hard truth that might hit some of you across the jaw tonight is that Christians just don't pray. They don't. So many of you in here long to pray. You pray from time to time, but the truth is you are by and large prayerless. The church in America and globally is by and large a prayerless church. And every time God's people begin to pray, you see at the same time a movement of the Spirit of God. You see a revival breakout. And as God's people began to collectively pray in mass, you begin to see a revival break out amongst the colonies. So much so that one of Jonathan Edwards' grandsons, a man named Timothy Dwight, he was a Revolutionary War hero, he begins to pray. He begins to defend the Bible, verbal plenary inspiration. He defended that the Bible is true in every word. And guess what happened? You start to see so many people come to Christ that 1/4 of the men who graduated from Princeton University became pastors in the early 1800s. Stunning. An amazing movement of God. And this revival begins to spread. It started on the East Coast and it starts to move into the West. It largely came with a man you've never heard of, a man from North Carolina. Anybody ever heard of the Reverend James McCready? He was a Presbyterian pastor. He was a revivalist. And he brought the gospel out to Kentucky. And he started to have outdoor meetings, camp meetings, to preach. And the most famous which was called the Cane Ridge Revival, where you see some 25,000 people show up to this outdoor camp meeting, and you see the gospel begin to just explode. But something in particular starts to change. It wasn't just any old gospel preaching. It was emotional. It was passionate. And something the world had never seen began to happen. These preachers began to do something that Christians for the last 2,000 years had never witnessed. They invented what's called an altar call. Y'all familiar with an altar call, are you not? Do you realize that is a new invention? It's as new as the 1800s. You begin to see them call people to come down and come forward. The anxious bench. And there was one man who mastered it. There was a man who made it a science. Anybody ever heard of a guy named Charles Grandison Finney? Charles Finney was probably the most famous man who mastered the techniques of revivalism. He was a lawyer by trade. He became a pastor in the region of New York, and he was a master manipulator. He guaranteed, I know how to get conversions. I can tell you, if you want 20 conversions, I'll get them. I'm a closer. If you want 100, I gotcha. I will get you 100. He began to report his numbers, his professions of faith, and he began to do his revivalistic technique all over New York. Now, here's the trick. Is that going to bring about true conversion? Occasionally. God spoke through a donkey. He can speak through a crazy dude like Charles Finney. But by and large, that was creating a lot of cultural Christianity. And so do you know what happened? All the region of Western New York that he kept doing his revival movements over, it began to become spiritually deadened to revival. It's as if the fires of revival burned through it and left it burnt over. And it became known as the burnt over district, where there was nothing but a lot of spiritual decay. Now, here's what's interesting. If you've ever been to a field that's been burned over, what's left is just charred remains. Not much there. And you want to know what began to sprout out of this burned up soil in the burned over district? Most of the cults, the false flavors of Christianity that you've heard of, began in this century in that burned over district of New York. You want me to tell you about them? Let's go through some of these cults that popped up. All of these cults had one thing in common. They all basically said, the Christianity of today is false. We need to go back to the New Testament. We need to restore real Christianity, which sounds like a good thing, right? Until you go wrong. All these groups collectively said, we got to go back to the original. Let's restore it. Some of the groups got it kind of right. Most of them got it terribly, horribly wrong. Let me show you some of the groups that got it terribly, horribly wrong. These are groups that I would call non-Protestant groups of this restoration movement. Anybody ever heard of the archaic group called Christadelphians? I don't even know if there is a Christadelphian church in Charlotte. They're very few and far between. They began in the 1850s by a man named John Thomas. He basically said the Trinity is not true. It's a corruption. So he created this denomination. You've probably never heard of him, but I bet all of you have heard of this next group. Anybody ever heard of the Jehovah's Witnesses? That was a cult that began in New York in this century. 1870, there was a man named Charles Taz Russell who basically said the Trinity and hell are false doctrines that were corrupted in the early church. And he recreated a view of Christianity that he thought was original and true and restored. Jehovah's Witnesses. Anybody ever heard of the denomination called Christian Science? Ever seen those Christian Science reading rooms? This is pretty wild. In 1879, there was a lady named Mary Baker Eddy who thought that the church had lost this core belief that healing doesn't really come from doctors. It comes from prayer. So she believed in what's called the Christian Science of Prayer. Now, here's the trick. Is she wrong? Partly. And the most dangerous heresies on earth are the ones that are partly right and partly wrong. Remember that. If there's a sliver of truth, that's what makes it most deceptive. She overemphasized the role and utility of prayer and basically treated prayer like a magic incantation, that if you prayed right, you would be healed of everything. She concluded that anything, mental, physical, otherwise, was all tied to you not praying. Thus began the rise of the Christian Science movement, which basically gutted the Bible. It's not Christianity. Total misnomer. Then there was a group that arose that is perhaps the most famous, if not infamous, of them all. One cult that arose in this century began with a man named Joseph Smith. Bet you guys know the man Joseph Smith. In the 1820s, he said he got a vision from an angel named Moroni. And he believed that this angel revealed to him that there were some golden tablets hidden in a little hill in upstate New York. You can go there to this day. This hill is called Cumorah Hill. And if he goes to this hill and digs them up, he will find tablets that have a message from God. So he went and he found them, revealed to him by the angel. And when he read these tablets, these golden tablets that were in hieroglyphics, and he needed to get some decoders. It sounds like a movie. Doesn't it sound like National Treasure? He had to decode these. And the message he decoded, he wrote down. And that message was called the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith writes this Book of Mormon. Do you want to know what the Book of Mormon taught, teaches? It teaches that the people of God, the saints of God, the Israelites of old, escaped the promised land a few years before Jesus, went across the ocean, came to the United States, came to America, North America, where they ended up dying off about 400 years after Jesus resurrected from the dead in a battle. And that now these golden tablets are the revelation to the latter day saints, the saints that are coming 2,000 years later to come reclaim the church. So how did Mormonism that started in New York become so associated with Salt Lake City? Because Joseph Smith realized he wasn't really well liked in New York. He started to travel. He started in Ohio. He ended up getting killed in a mob in Ohio. Then the group moved over to Independence, Missouri, Kansas City. I'm from Kansas City. Some of you may be familiar. They were there for a while. And then they followed a man named Brigham Young. You ever heard of Brigham Young University? Brigham Young took them all the way to this place where they settled, the territory of Utah, Salt Lake City, where the Mormon church has developed to this day. This began the false cultic religion, and we say it's cultic because they do not believe in the Jesus of the New Testament. They misconstrue him. This is what's called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, what we often call Mormons. Then there was one final group I want to note, and I put them wrong in the notes. You guys may see in the notes that it says Seventh-day Adventists in the Protestant groups. There actually are some that would argue it. I think it's probably more faithful to put them in the non-Protestant groups because Seventh-day Adventism gets some core things way wrong. There was a group of people in this century that said they believed Jesus was coming back in the year 1843. Well, 1843 came and went, and crud, I got it wrong. It's 1844. 1844 came and went, and guess what happened? They were really sad. In fact, it became known as, literally, I'm not making this up, it became known as the Great Disappointment. They were disappointed. They got this wrong until one of the followers of this group was a lady named Ellen White. And Ellen White had a vision, she said, that said, here's God's message to us. It wasn't that he was coming back. His message to us is that here's what's wrong with the church. We're not supposed to worship on Sunday. We're supposed to worship on Saturday. We're supposed to worship on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. That's when we're supposed to worship. And Jesus still is coming back. His advent, that means his coming. His coming is still coming. So we became known as the Seventh-day Adventists. We're the people that believe he's coming back real soon, and we believe that you must worship on the seventh day. Now, I don't have time to describe everything that's messed up about Seventh-day Adventism, but there are some core doctrines of Christianity that they get wrong, which is why they're probably most faithfully put in this category. But I will say, a significant portion of what they believe looks like evangelical Christianity, which is why some try to argue that they shouldn't be considered a cult. Okay, now lastly, there were some groups that got it largely right. You're going to notice some of these denominations. Did you know that there were a group of denominations that sprouted up in this decade, in this century, that you probably have some family or friends? Some of you may even be from these denominations. There was a group that tried to restore true Christianity back to the New Testament. They began with a man named Barton Stone, who basically got mad at the groups of Presbyterians he was ministering with. And this group started their own denominations that largely go by three names today. Anybody ever heard of the Church of Christ? Or have you ever heard a church that's literally called the Christian Church? It's like, well, isn't every church Christian? The Christian Church, it's actually a denomination. Or have you ever seen the Disciples of Christ? Those were the first three Native American denominations. And I don't mean American Indian. I mean like native to the United States. They were the first three denominations begun here in the United States. They all largely began by a man named Barton Stone. Okay, we see the rise of this restoration movement. You also see the rise of evangelism. I'll race through this just to give you a little taste. In this era, you really see the beginning of the modern missionary movement. Largely before this century, Protestantism was basically in Europe. And in this century, they begin to send people out all over the known world. You see men like William Carey and Amy Carmichael and Luther Rice take the gospel to India. You see David Livingston famously take it to Africa. Hudson Taylor or the famed Lottie Moon, she was a Southern Baptist missionary who took the gospel to China. Or Adoniram and Ann Judson who took the gospel to Burma or what some call Myanmar. These were some of the most famous missionaries. And may I just encourage you, go research those names I just wrote down. I wish I had time to tell you about them. Fantastic, amazing men and women of God. It will encourage your faith to go see how the Lord used them to bring the gospel to dark places around the world. Let me conclude our study tonight by showing you finally, in this era, we see the rise of something you know and love. Did you know that it was in this century we see the rise of what you might call evangelicalism? We are, after all, an evangelical church. But what does it mean to be an evangelical church? What does it mean? For years, people said being an evangelical was somebody that liked Billy Graham. He's gone. What does it mean to be an evangelical? There was a man named David Bebington. He's widely regarded as the guy who summarized in short what it means to be an evangelical. I want to show you the four things he said. Most people agree that this is a good summary. May not be exhaustive or complete, but it's pretty good. Evangelicals largely were centered on four things. They became a Bible-centered people. They emphasize the Word of God. You see men like the great famed Charles Spurgeon, who preached this Bible faithfully for decades in London. You see these great theologians like A.A. Alexander and B.B. Warfield, who were defending the Bible. They wanted the faith to be built on the Bible. You also see this in this group, a gospel-centeredness. They not only held up the Bible, they believed that the central message of the Bible was the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the great two themes were of Billy Graham's ministry? He attested in multiple interviews, and you can just know this if you watched his ministry. Two things every message of his had. And he said every time these two things were uttered, he saw the Spirit move. He would routinely use the phrase, "The Bible says." Do you remember that? That became famous for him. Every time he said, "The Bible says," he noticed that people's spirits were being moved when the word was proclaimed. Not when he was telling his illustration or his funny little anecdote. It was when he would hold up the Bible and say, "The Bible says," in John 3:16, whatever he would say, it was at that moment that he began to see the Spirit move. And in particular, he said there was one part of his message, every message, where he would see spiritual warfare come to life. And it was when he would begin to speak of the cross of Christ. Almost every message he ever preached centered on the cross of Christ, for he believed that his central purpose on earth was to be a preacher of the gospel. And the central message of the gospel is blood atonement. So Billy Graham's ministry was a bloody ministry. It was focused on the blood of Christ. So too is Hickory Grove's ministry. We are a gospel-centered evangelical church, centered on the Bible, centered on the gospel. Consequently, we became centered on conversion. We believe that Christ saves people personally, that you're not saved because you're born into the church. You're saved when you have a personal experience with the gospel. Evangelicals became known for their evangelism, calling people to come to Christ. And then lastly, this might be of interest to you. Did you know that evangelicals also were known as people who were activism-centered? And by that I mean they really took seriously bringing the gospel to parts of the society that needed it. Let me give you a couple things that you may not have realized started in this century. Did you know that it was in this century that there was a man and woman named William and Catherine Booth who realized that the poor people of London, the poor kids of London, really needed some help? They organized this military discipline organization to bring the gospel to them and to help them live. It was called the Salvation Army. We know the Salvation Army today with the little bell ringers at Christmas time. And then in the same century, 1844 in London, did you know that there were some people that tried to organize a Christian organization centered around sports to help young men and women know the gospel and stay out of trouble? It was called the YMCA, or the WMCA, the YWCA. Did you know that in the YMCA, two sports were invented in this century that you know, love, and watch today? Well, one of them you probably know and love. The other one, it's not watched as much, but I trust many of you play it. In 1891, one of the YMCA teachers invented a sport called basketball. Isn't that crazy? It was invented in the history of the Christian church. Basketball is a Christian thing, evidently. There was another sport invented in the YMCA. In 1895, another YMCA instructor invented the sport that I am horrible at, volleyball. I think it's of the devil, truth be told. Volleyball was invented in the YMCA. Astounding, astonishing, amazing. Evangelicalism began to make its mark in this century. And in our next century, next week, the 20th century, you're going to see evangelicalism come into full bloom. So I hope you'll be back. Here's the trick for virtually all of us in this room. It's going to be kind of weird for us to call next week church history, because it's more like church memory. We were all alive for a lot of this. You guys, some of you are going to realize I'm getting dangerously close to your birthday. Church history has now finally made its way to you. When you come back next week, we're going to see evangelicalism come into full bloom, and I hope you'll see the last page of the story of history God has written so far. We'll conclude our study of church history next week. Why don't you join me as we pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, I praise you for these brothers and sisters, and I'm asking that you would use this study of church history to strengthen their faith, to connect dots that they've never seen connected before, to appreciate that there really is nothing new under the sun, that our present trials and tribulations and troubles, these are not unique to us. In fact, they pale in comparison to what so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ before us have gone through. So I pray this study gave us perspective. Now I ask that we would be instruments in your hand to write the next pages of your history, the story of the Christian church. And it is our earnest prayer, O God, that we would be found faithful. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty and matchless name. Amen.